Well, it's time for our Wednesday night Bible study once again. If you'll take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter number 20. 1 Kings chapter number 20. We're looking at Ahab, the king of Israel, and his confrontation with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. This is part 3 of the message. We're going to be picking up here and where we left off, and thus far we've seen initially how Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had besieged Samaria and had sent messengers to tell Ahab he wanted his gold, he wanted his silver, he wanted his wives, and he wanted his children. Well, Ahab agreed to those terms rather quickly. And Ben-Hadad amended his terms and said he was going to send his servants in the next day to take whatever they thought was precious from both King Ahab and his servants. Well, Ahab finally obtained some counsel from both the elders of Israel and the people, and they told him to resist Ben-Hadad's demands, which he should have done to begin with. Ahab sent back a message to Ben-Hadad telling him that he would meet the original demands that he had made, but this ransacking plan was a no-go. He wouldn't allow him to come in there and to turn everything in his house and the house of his servants upside down. So Ben-Hadad, we know, was a cocky, prideful king who felt confident with this crowd of 32 kings supporting his coalition. And so he fired back at Ahab, saying in so many words that he was going to annihilate Samaria. Ahab sent back a sarcastic response, essentially saying to Ben-Hadad, "Don't boast before a battle like a soldier who has finished a battle." Well, Ben-Hadad was drinking at the time he received that message. In fact, he was drunk along with all of his associates. And Ahab's sarcastic response caused Ben-Hadad to become very angry, and he ordered his servants to get ready to attack. An unnamed prophet of the Lord came to King Ahab and said that the Lord was going to deliver the great multitude of the Syrian army into Ahab's hands, so that Ahab would know that he is the Lord. And that's where we left off last time. Tonight, let's pick up there where we left off and get into the specifics of this battle. First of all, we see the Lord's plan for the battle for Ahab. Verse number 13, we'll back up there and see and read this about the prophet coming in. 1 Kings 20, verse 13, "And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he said, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. Okay, so we see here the Lord's plan for the battle for Ahab. No doubt the news from this unnamed prophet of the Lord was encouraging to Ahab and to Israel. This great multitude was going to be delivered into Ahab's hands so that Ahab would know that the Lord was God. Now, you would think Ahab would know that the Lord was God by now. I mean, when you see that the Lord's sent a drought into the land, and by the prophet Elijah, and he didn't allow any rain there. And then finally, the showdown on Mount Carmel, where the Lord showed himself strong and consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar again at the hand of Elijah. And then the Lord sent rain at the word of Elijah. You would think that by now Ahab would know the Lord, but he doesn't. That's a sad, isn't it? It's sad when the Lord tries to make himself known to folks in so many different ways, and yet they fail to come to know the Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord is going to give him victory here, and he's going to deliver this great multitude into Ahab's hands so that Ahab would know that the Lord was God. Ahab appears to have been taken aback at first to find out that he was going to be the one ordering the battle. Ahab doesn't strike me as being a man of war. After all, he surrendered immediately to Ben-Hadad's initial demands of him, and even kept that in play as he resisted Ben-Hadad's second demands of him. So the prophet of the Lord told Ahab that the Lord was going to use the young men of the princes of the provinces to attack and fight the battle. There were only 232 of them, and they would be followed by 7,000 of the children of Israel. And Ahab would be the one to order the battle. Now, they were outnumbered by Ben-Hadad and obvious underdogs to win this, except for one thing. They had the Lord on their side, amen? That's all they really had. And by the way, that's all they really needed. In fact, if the Lord wanted to win this battle without the servants even lifting a finger, the Lord has that ability. And they had the Lord on their side, and the Lord has promised them the victory. So let's move on to verse number 16. And we see the Lord use Ben-Hadad's stupor here. He's drunk. Notice verse 16. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 30 and two kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "There are men come out of Samaria." And he said, "Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive." Now, we see here, Israel went out at noon to meet Ben-Hadad. But we see that Ben-Hadad was still partying with the other 32 kings there that he had brought with him. Scripture says that he was drinking himself drunk with them. Now, that's not a good thing to do, especially when you're about to go to battle. Ben-Hadad didn't let a silly thing like an impending battle, though, interfere with his partying. I guess he had the idea there'll be enough time for battling when the drinking is done. It seems like an unwise choice, because Ben-Hadad and his cronies were a drunken mess. And the Bible warns about drunkenness over and over again. Drunkenness is not a sickness. It is a sin, plain and simple. In my 35-plus years of ministry, I've heard most every argument that folks can give to justify their drinking of alcohol, but none of them hold water when examined with the Word of God. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23 and verses 29 through 32. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Now that last phrase, this is fixing to bite Ben-Hadad. It's just going to be like a serpent biting him and his cronies. In Proverbs chapter number 31 and verse number 4, says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." Well, we see King Ben-Hadad and his princes all drinking together here, and the Lord was working behind the scenes. Ben-Hadad, in his sorry state, gave a command here that gave Israel a great advantage. His command was take them alive. Whether they're coming for peace or whether they're coming for war, take them alive. Now, anybody that knows anything about war knows that is not much of an attitude of war, but rather it is a faulty decision made under the influence of drunkenness. And Ben-Hadad was not thinking clearly at all here. So Ben-Hadad's drunkenness worked against him here, and I want you to hear me well. Intoxicants of any kind, whether we're talking alcohol or drugs or whatever that you're intoxicated by, that will work against those who partake in those things. Those who imbibe with the intoxicants, it is not a good thing. Ben-Hadad's root problem was not his drinking, but his not having a fear of the Lord in his life that led to his pride, led to his arrogance, and to his haughty air of invincibility that we see here. If he lived in our time, I have no doubt that he would be one who would wear the apparel that we see so often emblazoned with no fear on it, because he didn't fear anything. We have never as much cause to fear as when we fear nothing. Proverbs chapter number 1, verse number 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9, verse number 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Job 28:28, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Psalm 36, verse 1 says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Well, we see a lack of fear of God. And Ben-Hadad's drunkenness exacerbated his lack of fear. You know what the number one problem is for our own dear nation? As we look at our nation, we're in really sad straits. I mean, we're in the midst of a pandemic, I believe, that we've kind of brought on ourselves. I believe that we're seeing the chastening hand of God. You say, well, this is a worldwide thing. Yeah, God's sick of the sin around the world, too. And I believe that we're seeing things culminate toward the Lord coming back. We're praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But as we examine the condition of the world, and especially our own dear nation, what is the problem? Well, it's not abortion. I mean, I know we have millions of babies, blood dripping at the hands of those who lead our nation. It is not abortion, as wicked and as heinous as that is. That's not the number one problem. It is not fornication in all of its various forms. We have become an immoral nation. I'm talking about immorality. When we talk fornication, we're talking all the various forms of fornication, whether you want to talk about any kind of fornication, any kind of immorality. But that's not our number one problem. It is not a breakdown of the family unit. Although the family unit has been broken down, God's the one that initiated the family. And it is something that is very precious, the family unit is, but it is not recognized in our day and time with the respect that God put for the family. It's not the rampant alcohol and drug abuse that is the number one problem. We know that alcohol and drugs are a big problem in our nation. Listen, all of those things and many other things that we might point to are just symptoms of the real problem. When you see what the real problem of our nation is, the root problem in our land is that by and large our nation has lost its fear of the Lord God. That's it. We've lost the fear of the Lord God in our nation. If we feared God, there wouldn't be no abortion. If we feared God, we'd get and turn from the fornication and immorality and back to God's way of doing things. If we feared God, there wouldn't be a breakdown of the family unit. Families would be strong. If we feared God, alcohol and drug abuse would cease. They would not be the main big factor like they are in our day and time. Listen, millions do not fear His person. They don't recognize the person of the Lord God. So many didn't think that He has a call on anything in their life or anything in this world, but He does. Millions do not fear His word. They say, oh, that's just an old ancient book. You can't go by that book. That was written for them way back there. No, my friend, the Word of God is timeless. And God's Word is still true. And His Word is going to last forever. Millions do not fear His judgment. There's a lot of folks that, when you talk about this being God's hand of judgment on our nation, what we see with this pandemic, they kind of scoff it off. They don't believe that. And say, oh, you know, that's just preacher talk. Well, actually, it's when you look in God's Word, when God's people got away from Him, God sent chastening. And when the wicked nations came against His people, He would send judgment against them. And listen, millions do not fear not only His person, His word, His judgment. They don't fear the natural consequences of their own sin. Did you know sin has its own natural consequences that lead to terrible things in a person's life? Sin's not good for you. I think there's a lot of folks who think, well, you know, God just don't want us to be happy. Friend, God wants you to be holy. He wants you to have the best life. The best life is not a life full of sin. It's one where you are freed from the bondage of sin. You're released from your sin. And you're able to serve Him. We live in a time where the mentality is, live and let live. Don't judge me, bro. You do your thing and I'll do mine. In other words, we're back to really the Judges 21:25 mentality. That verse says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the thing. In the day and time in which we live, people want to call the shots in their own life. They don't want anybody pointing a finger at what they're doing and saying, you're wrong in doing that. And, oh, you know, what right do you have to tell me that I'm wrong? You know, who made you the judge? You know, nobody made me the judge. God's the judge. God's word is the judge. And we just call it like it is, my friend. When folks want to do what they want to do, they have forgotten the fear of God in their life. Our nation has forgotten that God still has absolutes. People have tossed aside the doctrines of God's truth and His absolutes, and they've embraced the doctrine of men known as moral relativism and its sister called situation ethics. Listen, it's ruined our country. It has ruined our country. So we see the Lord's plan for the battle for Ahab. We see the Lord used Ben-Hadad's stupor here, his drunkenness. And then we see the slaughter of the Syrians in verse 19 through verse 21. Let's read verse 19. It says, so these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. So the scripture shows here that even Ahab is out there fighting with his army, which kind of surprises me there in verse 21. But the Israelites were more than conquerors on that day. Now think about how they were fighting with the purpose of the Lord that he gave them. Now see, the Lord is the one that was wanting to get glory out of this. And he is the one that got the glory. In our eyes, we know that the Lord is the one that gave them the victory. I mean, they were fighting not only with the purpose of the Lord, they were fighting with the plan of the Lord and that he gave them, and the power of the Lord who brought the victory. The battle was the Lord's, the victory was his. Now listen, in Christ, we believers are more than conquerors as well. Romans 8, verse number 37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." That in all these things points back to two verses before that talk about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. How can you be a conqueror in all of those things? Listen, it's by the resurrected Christ. You know, the worst that anybody could do of taking our life away from us, it just ushers us in the very presence of Christ. Yeah, we are alive in Christ Jesus. As he arose from the grave, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and he's going to raise the body back up one day. Hey, we are more than conquerors through Christ and through his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Ephesians 6:10 tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Listen, the battle is to be the Lord's. We're to be strong in the Lord. We're to triumph in Christ. But listen, in spite of this great victory, you know we find no record of Ahab honoring God here. He still does not acknowledge God's blessings in this victory. Ahab did not give God the glory due him for this great victory. Listen, may God help us to give God the glory that is due him for our victories. Well, the last thing we want to look at tonight is verse 22. And then we see here the warning from the prophet. Verse 22. "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee." We see here that when achievement, victory, or success comes our way, we must be careful. Because if we're not careful, our tendency can be to drop our guard and leave ourselves vulnerable in our lives. That was the message of this prophet of the Lord. Again, an unnamed prophet. He told them to take every precaution and not to think that the danger was past because the Syrians would be back in the spring. Over and over again, God warns us not to underestimate the power of our enemies. What are the enemies of the believer? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 6, verse number 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:13 tells us, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand and in the evil day, and having done all to stand." 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Galatians 5 and verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So, over and over, God warns us to not underestimate the power of our enemies, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil. We are to be on guard. When we are less dependent upon God, Listen, we become careless. Remember Jesus telling his disciples in Matthew 26:41, he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, they proved their flesh was weak because they went to sleep. Yeah, three times the Lord admonished them to watch and pray and to be alert. And sadly, I think in our day and time, there's a lot of folks who are asleep at the wheel. The words "watch and pray" here indicate continuous action. Keeping up our spiritual guard is not a part-time matter, but it's a full-time one. Whether we like it or not, we are in a spiritual war until the day we die. And when we get self-confident, we get spiritually comfortable, or independent of the Lord's leadership, we tend to get spiritually drowsy. Don't let it happen. When we get spiritually drowsy, listen, church, prayer time, or Bible reading can seem to not be as important as it used to be. But we cannot overcome Satan or the desires of the flesh in our own power. Daily, we must yield our life to the Lord. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, just to leave you with this final passage of Scripture, Paul told the Roman believers, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." May God help us to give Him the glory for the victories in our life, but also may the Lord help us to not become careless in those victories. It's so easy to let up and not watch and pray and not keep our guard up. May the Lord help us to not underestimate the power of our enemies as we live in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the words of Scripture, and Lord, the examples in Scripture, and we know that the things that happened to Israel are given for our admonition. And Lord, help us to learn the truths that we see, and Lord, to learn from the examples that we read about, and Lord, to understand that you have a will for our life, that you, Lord, have a plan. And just the same way that you had a plan for Ahab in this battle, Ahab in Israel, Lord, it was for the purpose of your own glory. And Lord, that's what you want out of us as believers. We are to glorify you in the time that you've been given us to live on this earth. Lord, help us to glorify you in our body and our spirit, which are yours. Lord, help us to have your purpose in mind. Help us to live our lives according to the plan that you've given us. And Lord, we have your plan, the Word of God. And Lord, help us to walk in your power. Lord, not on our own power. We are not worthy, Lord, of the victory, and we could not fight and gain the victory ourselves. Lord, the enemies that we have are greater than us, but they're not greater than you. Lord, help us to rely upon your power in our lives as we walk day by day in this world. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.